So this morning we come to the 45th chapter of Genesis in our study. Next to the work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, this chapter contains, I think, the very best picture of repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation that we find in the scriptures. In Genesis, just as a quick review, we've seen how God moved Moses to write down for his people. One of the things that we want to remember as we go through Genesis, that it was written by Moses and it was written for the people who are about to enter the land, God's people. And it was meant for him to be able to, for the folks to recognize who God is, what he's done, what he was doing and what he would do, how they could count on him. And so it was a way that they could come to know the one true living God, not only his majesty and power, but also his heart, his love, his grace. With a word, this God brought the universe into existence out of nothing. He filled it with his creation, his glory, and his presence. He created man in his own image, a people for himself, a people that he loved, a people that he would save, a people that he would put into his kingdom. We follow this revelation of God and his work from Adam through the fall, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and soon Judah. His promise made to Abraham to be his God and the God of his offspring, to give them the land, numerous descendants, his blessing, and through this line, a blessing that would be for every family upon the face of the earth. Salvation through faith alone. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Isaac was given faith. Jacob wrestled with God before finding his faith. Then Jacob's sons, the boys who would be the patriarchs, the fathers of God's people, were all flawed men, as were every man before them and since. In their jealousy of Joseph, who enjoyed this magnificent relationship with both his earthly and heavenly father, they plotted his murder. They threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery. They lied to their father, making it seem as if he had been killed by beasts. They had no regard for their father's heart. They were only out for themselves. They were acting on their fleshly passions. They went the way of the world, violent murderers and avengers with wandering hearts and often far away from the path of following their God, yet sons of the promise, sons of Jacob. And at the end of this chapter, you'll see once again at the beginning of the next chapter, they will be called sons of Israel. Over the past few Sundays, we've seen Joseph test his brothers to see if their hearts have been changed, if they've truly been drawn back to the path, drawn back to the Lord. Some of the questions that he's asked kind of through the testing. Are they still only concerned for themselves? Do they care at all for their baby brother? Do they honor and protect their father's heart? Do they have any remorse? Do they have repentance for their wicked deeds done to Joseph himself? We then come in chapters 43 and 44 to the very first confession of guilt in all of the scriptures. Very first one, ownership of sin. If you remember, the boys were there. They didn't know that Joseph was even hearing it, but they said, "We are guilty. We have done this. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's judgment." They came to that place. It's important because that is that first step of repentance that today, in chapter 45, we're going to see forgiveness and grace. But it comes from this place of repentance. They're expecting punishment, judgment. It's been earned. But in chapter 45, do you know what they get? Grace, mercy, love, reconciliation. They're given forgiveness and provision. Beyond the detailed narrative of the sons of Jacob, remembering that Moses is writing to reveal what what to the children of Israel? This is what I want you to think about as we're going through this, because we get caught up into the details of Joseph and his brothers, and all of our Sunday school classes and youth group lessons all talk about these in isolation. But what are the children of Israel being taught? Who their God is, how their God loves. And so one of the things that you want to keep is what has God done? What's he doing? What's his heart towards them, towards us? What does his forgiveness look like? In Joseph, we're going to see in chapter 45, a heart that has forgiven his brother's sins. And I want you to know this morning, he is in line, a picture, a type of Christ to come. He's in line with God's will and purposes. Through Joseph, God would protect and provide for the people of his love and affection. Not only could they count on his provision and power, they also could count on his love, his grace, and his mercy. Last thing to consider before we open the text. In this book of Genesis, think of what was captured in one chapter. The creation of everything that has been created. Right? All of creation, the heavens and the earth, the universe and the animals and the fish and all of those things, one chapter. In that same book, the author in one chapter opens up forgiveness and reconciliation. Tells you the importance. It tells you how critical this is to our walk with the Lord. Please open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 45, verse 1. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Make everyone go out from me," so that no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So hurry, go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and he wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. And then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Don't quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive. and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Once Judah offers himself in place of his brother, the testing is over. Their repentance is sincere. At least it appears that way to Joseph. They've turned away from the flesh, from the world's pull, and they've turned back towards God, truly sons of Israel. How does he see that? Because the father's characteristics are seen in Judah and are seen in these boys. Actually, they're men now. And so in verse 1, with the emotions beginning to grab hold of him, he orders all of his Egyptian staff out of the room. It's important for you to realize all of his Egyptian staff, including who? His interpreter. Up until this point, he's been at a distance from his brothers. He's kept them at a distance. When they ate together, he was at a distance. And every time he spoke to them, if you remember from earlier chapters, he spoke to them through the interpreter. They knew him as this scary Egyptian, Zaphnath. That was how they knew him. And so then Joseph wept aloud, right? He sends them away. He could hold it in no longer, and he starts to cry, full-throated, tears of great joy. I want you to understand something, and it's something that there's one point sermon probably, even though there's going to be like 5 points. One I want you to really carry with you. His whole life, the last 22 years, and probably going all the way back through his whole entire life, do you know he wanted more than anything else? To be reconciled with his family, with his brothers. He loved them. 22 years he'd suffered. He'd been separated at their hands. You could justify, you would think that as he's in prison, as he's in Potiphar's house, as he's falsely accused, as he's under all these threats and all these things going on, separated from his dad that he loved so much, that he could have been filled with hate, bitterness, anger, revenge. But what do we find has motivated his heart? We don't read any of that. Read the whole story. You can read it 5 times. You'll find that you don't find any of that. No, his heart longed for this day of reconciliation. He wanted to see his brothers walking with the Lord, and together he wanted to be able to bless them all. You know, some people will be thinking, man, I can't wait to see them. I am going to pay them back for everything that they did. Instead, he couldn't wait to see them so he could tell them that I'll pay your debt for you. I'll give you forgiveness. Complete different status, stature of a heart. Beloved, that's the kind of heart we should have. All of you that are carrying hurt and bitterness for someone, something that's happened years ago, I want you to really consider Joseph and consider that instead of being bitter and angry and waiting, just waiting to get back, what he was waiting for was the day that their hearts would be healed. And if he could be the one that would pay it to make that healing, then he was ready and willing, eager. And so that's where these tears of joy are coming from. That day has finally arrived. In the Hebrew, it's written this way, that not just that his Egyptian staff heard him, because some of the things you'll read, it's like, oh, well, the Egyptians, as he sent them away, heard him crying, and he must be living right next door to the Pharaoh's house for his household to have heard. What's really meant in the Hebrew, all of Egypt heard. What you need to understand is that they loved this Savior that had been given to them. They were all eating in the midst of famine because of his foresight, because of his wisdom, because of his management. He was beloved. He was revered. He was crying with great joy. I'm sure that at the beginning, it's like they weren't sure if it was great joy or great sorrow or what, but all of Egypt was aware that his heart was moved. The heart of this powerful man was moved to its core. Great emotion was happening inside of Egypt. And when you think about Egypt, when you're reading in the Old Testament, especially the older books, Egypt kind of represents the rest of the world. And so for those that were in Canaan, for those that were in this family, the world knew about his heart and how much it had been moved. Joseph had sent all of his staff away. The translator was gone. And so you can imagine then, after all of this, and remember, what are they expecting? Their brother has stolen the silver chalice. They've all come back together, prostrate before Joseph. They've all said, take us all. He said, that's not going to happen. I'm going to keep him. The rest of you can go back. Judah has made his thing saying, take me, let me stay instead. He's just sent out all of his staff. He's crying. What's coming next? You can imagine the fear that they had. And in perfect Hebrew, I am Joseph. Is my father indeed still alive? Shock. He's speaking the scary old Zaphnath, you know, the scary Egyptian. Remember when we went back to their dad's, like, this really scary man. He was like so mean, right? And so that's how they see him. Just told him that he is Joseph, their brother. Consider the implications. If they were afraid of Zaphnath's punishment, what would they expect now that it was actually his brother, the one that they had plotted to murder, the one that they had sold into slavery, who was now the most powerful man in the world at the time? What was he going to do? And so the Hebrew tells us they were speechless. The Hebrew word that's using, some of your Bibles say that they were distressed or they were a little disheveled. I want you to understand the Hebrew is a little stronger than that. The Hebrew says that they were greatly disturbed, terrified at the news that this scary Egyptian was also their mistreated brother. Petrified. As they should be. You know, I want you to understand something, that as we go through this, Joseph is a type of Christ, right? Joseph, and so when we see the forgiveness and repentance here, it's a type of the forgiveness and repentance that we're going to be showing. And so one of the things that is important for us to understand is they were afraid of the consequences of their sin. Do you know one of the reasons that we don't take 45 in the greatness of this chapter that it is because we ourselves have lost some of that fear. Some of us have gotten so kind of tainted by the world that we live in right now that we think, you know, God's not that upset about this in my life, and God doesn't really care so much about this in my life, and you know, how much does he really hate this and that? And we get very complacent with our sin. Man, if there was something that you could be praying for this morning, pray that the Lord would once again remind you of the gravity of your sin, how much he hates sin. Do you know how much God hates sin? He sent his only beloved son to endure his wrath upon a cross, to pay its price so that you would not have to. That's how much he hates your sin. Every sin will be punished. For you to understand the glory, the graciousness of forgiveness, you first have to understand they had a right. They were justified in their fear. They deserved everything that in their minds were reeling of what he was going to do next. And maybe we throw you into a pit. Maybe we sell you into slavery. Maybe we put you into prison for 5 years. All of that, right? They fully justified. What's interesting is they were greatly terrified. God raised up a Savior. Here's something, another part of the typology I want you to think about. God had raised up a Savior for his people. He was rejected by his brothers. He was handed over to foreigners to get rid of him, and they thought he was dead, only to find out that he was alive. Sound familiar? Not only was he alive, do you know what they found out this day? He still loved them. He still loved his brothers, the ones that rejected him and had sold him and pushed him away, the ones who thought him for dead for the last 22 years. All he wanted was to see them repent, be forgiven, and be reconciled. But to this revelation, when he says, I'm Joseph, is Dad okay? His brothers were unable to answer him because they were filled with his fear. They were disturbed and they were terrified. You know what it does? It makes me think of that day when people are going to come face to face with Jesus. Every single person on this planet will one day face Jesus. And you know when they face him? They will realize, like these brothers did, that he is the one that we rejected. How many times was I offered the gospel to receive his grace? How many times did people tell me about him? How often did I say, I don't have time right now, later when I'm not, you know, I don't get it, I don't want it, it's not for me, you know, maybe when I'm old and boring, right? And whatever the case is, all of those thoughts, all of those times that they came face to face with Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, are going to come flooding into their minds when they see Jesus, and they're going to bow before him. But on that day, they're not going to be greeted by someone who's in tears, wrapping his arms around them. They're going to be in front of a judge. It will be too late for them. At that time, he will only be their judge. Acts 17, Paul speaking at the Areopagus, he spoke of that day. He said, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. What's that proof? By raising him from the dead. Joseph's brothers are terrified because they deserve nothing but his wrath and punishment for what they had done. But what does Joseph say next? It's really key. This is something that's so beautiful in this passage. Joseph tells his brother, would you come unto me? Please. Please? He has all authority and power. Please. He isn't commanding them to come and bow. He's inviting them. He's drawing them by his kindness. Beloved, do you see the beauty of this irresistible grace? Joseph loved his brothers. What he wants to say is, I have longed for this moment. Since I was a little boy and you treated me bad, you're always teasing me or always kicking me to the curb. You're always, never once treated me right, right? We were told earlier in the scripture, not once did they ever treat him right. All I've ever wanted was your love to show you mine. All he wanted was to forgive them, to reconcile with them. And so he bids them to come near and he uses the Hebrew term, nah. Please. You go into the Hebrew, it says, I pray that you would come. That's what the Hebrew means. I beseech you to come. In our parlance, you could say, I beg you, come near to me. That's a picture of our Savior. It isn't a, well, you better come or else, you know, it isn't a, you will come right now. It is a, please, I beg of you, I pray that you would come. Come and take this grace. Come and let me love you. I've longed to love you. It's not a polite word. It's not manners. It shows us Joseph's heart. It is this great desire for them to come near and beloved. It is a picture of our Savior's heart. So they draw near to him. They come. How could they not? You start to realize this is a love draw. This is something beautiful. And he told them, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now there it is. He acknowledges their sin. He wants them to know, oh, I haven't forgotten. No, I know why you're afraid. I know why you're flat on the ground. I know why you're trembling. You should be. He acknowledges their sin. The one you sold is me. The one you rejected is me. But then he says, now, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Because God was doing something at the same time. God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph can see that they are beside themselves with guilt, fear, regret. They're terrified. They're paralyzed in their guilt. And so he tells them, God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, here's where I want to warn you to be careful. You know me, I'm a big God sovereignty guy. And so every chance I have to preach on God's sovereignty, I'm going to take it. But this morning, because this passage is used sometimes too far off the cliff, I want to bring you back 2 feet away from the cliff's edge. God is sovereign, without doubt. There is nothing that occurs in his universe that is not controlled by his hand, ordained by his word. Nothing happens outside of his will. They're right to be scared, disturbed. They sinned against Joseph and they sinned against God, and they are accountable for it. Man is accountable. God did not make the brothers sin. I want you to understand that. God did not tempt the brothers to sin. Well, I need them to sell him into Egypt so I can get him over to Egypt so I can do all this stuff. That's not at all what this is saying. God did not draw them into violence. He did not deaden their hearts to ignore Joseph's pleas from the pit. Their hearts were already dead. They were stillborn. They didn't have to be taught. They didn't have to be trained to be evil. And sin was already there, dead in their sin. Their actions came out of their wicked fleshly passions, and they are accountable for every single one of their sins. Now, it was God's sovereign plan to rescue his people from the famine and the drought that he himself had afflicted them with. The Lord is the one who controls the rain. The Lord is the one who controls the drought. The Lord is the one who determines the fruitfulness and the famines. 1 Kings 8:35-36 says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel, and indeed teach them the good way in which they should walk. Do you hear that? Solomon knows exactly who it is that controls the rain, who controls the famines, who controls the floods. And he knows exactly why God usually places them, right? Most times, it's to get his people's attention. Hosea 2:8-23, read it this week. Amos 4:6-8, read it this week. They speak also to the Lord's holding back the rain and bringing famine with this purpose, getting his people to turn back to him. One of my favorite verses, it's this really obscure verse, and he says, I gave you clean teeth, and you didn't turn to me. When you understand, what does he mean by giving you clean teeth? Doesn't mean he gave him a toothbrush. It means I kept you from eating. There was nothing going into your mouth to mess up your teeth. I gave you clean teeth. And he talks about it as if it was a gift. Because it was. You were straying from my side. And I wanted you back. I wanted you to be looking at me. I wanted you to be holding fast to me. So I gave you clean teeth. I took away your food. And you still didn't turn. So it's God that does this, right? So God's the one who brings the famine. He's the one that brings the drought. He controls the seasons, fruitfulness. He promises people to keep them as they are afflicted. In Psalm 33, he says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to do what? Keep them alive in famine. God does that. Psalm 37, he promises, in the days of famine, my people will have abundance. God is sovereign. He's carrying out his purposes. He can preserve his people through famine. Think about this. Turn with me back to Genesis 26. Go back just a few chapters. Genesis 26. 26, verse 1. Look at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land. All right? So here's a time of famine. This one was during Isaac's time. There was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him. And this is what the Lord told him. Don't go down to Egypt. Stay here. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I'll give all these lands. I'll establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. He goes on. And then look at verse 12. In the midst of this famine, when everyone else is heading down to Egypt, what does he do? He plants a field. Well, that's stupid. You don't plant a field in the middle of a famine and a drought. You do if you're God's, and God told you to. And look at that. He reaped in the same year 100-fold. Not only did he get a harvest, he got a good harvest. Why? It says right there, the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich, gained more and more until he became very wealthy. That's how he built Isaac's up. Everybody else was poor. God could have done the exact same thing with Jacob's sons in this famine. Didn't have to go to Egypt, and he could make them powerful in the land. So you start to see this, right? You start to understand. Turn with me to Genesis 37. I want you to see something else. Early on in Joseph's life, remember he had some dreams? God was speaking to him and speaking to his brothers through him. Joseph 37:7 speaks of the dream that he had. Remember the dream? Verse 7, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. We were binding sheaves, which means what? All of us were binding sheaves, which means what? They all had sheaves. They all had crops. They all had fields. But your sheaves were going to bow down to his sheaf. They would bow down before him. That's the part his brothers didn't like. They didn't like that part of the plan. Wait a minute, you're going to be in charge? God had chosen Joseph to be his savior for that time, for the world at that time. He was going to use him. He'd already placed his hand upon him. He said, this is the one I'm going to use. But did they accept God's plan? No. They rejected it. They tried to kill it. Right? First they plotted to kill it, and then they threw it in a pit, and then they sold it to a roving band of Ishmaelites that were on their way to Egypt. And what did they say as they sold him off? Yeah, now we'll see what happens with your dreams. Remember, that was their comment. Yeah, let's see how God carries out his plan now. It was a rejection of God's plan, God's man. That's where the sin, they rejected God. They rejected the one that God had given to them for rescue. They would not bow down to his authority. They wanted to thwart God's plan. And again, I always ask you the question, will that thwart God's plan? No, beloved. But I will tell you this, it doesn't go well for the people that try to thwart God's plan, right? For the ones who reject it and want to go their other way, it doesn't go well for them. They rejected the one that God had given to them, and God knew. This didn't surprise him. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I had it all planned out that they were going to do this, and that's not what they did, right? It's no surprise. He had already woven their rejection into his ultimate plan for saving them. Yet now, in this plan for saving them, there was going to be consequences to the sins that they had committed. There would be consequences. Think about this. Decades of guilt. Do you remember when they came back to their father, they were surprised that they couldn't get him out of it? Dad was never the same. He was filled with grief, and it just didn't go away. Oh, man. We didn't think about that. Guilt. Every time Joseph's name was mentioned, you can imagine the daggers that would go into their hearts. The guilt. Distance. Father's sorrow. Humiliation. Fears. So much pain and suffering. And in the end, guess what? They would still come to bow down their sheaves to his. God's plan was not thwarted at all. Their circumstances, not as pleasant as they might have been. They would be forgiven. There would be a glorious reconciliation. Yet the family would now be in Egypt for 400 years, eventually enslaved and afflicted and oppressed until God raised up another to lead them home to the land. But even in that generation, even the one that God raised up to lead them into the land, due to his own and their own disobedience and lack of faith, what? We're not allowed to enter into the land. There'll be another 40 years of waiting. Go back to Genesis 15 now. I want you to see that none of this surprises the Lord. Genesis 15, do you remember when God is making his covenant with Abraham and he tells him, go get all the animals and I'm going to walk before you? And then Abraham brings, verse 10, he brought him all these things. He cut them in half, laid each half over against the other. He didn't cut the birds in half. When birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. That would be Egypt. And will be servants there, enslaved. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. Know how long they were enslaved? I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What's interesting is, this week you want to do something fun? Go look up what he means by that. The Amorites are the inhabitants of the land at the time, and they were on a rampage during this period of time. They were taking over the world. Everyone thought they were going to just take on. What they were doing was amassing guilt. What they were doing was sinning against the Lord. And what he said was, it's not quite ready yet with the Amorites for me to kind of move in and kick them all out of the land and kill all the ones I'm going to kill. And so let's let them heap up a few more sins upon themselves. And so these guys are going to be down in Egypt while these guys are heaping up sins, so that when my people come in and they all get killed, you're going to see that it's with good reason. Go read it. I want you to see God's way of weaving everything together, the way in which he pulls it all through his will, his way, his timing, his appointments. But all of those that he loves, God is sovereign. His will be done, and man is responsible. There's consequences to our disobedience or rebellion, but for all those that he loves, each one will be saved. Not one will be lost. So what I want you to get out of that, God is sovereign. Man is accountable. Just because God is able to turn your bad intentions into something good, it doesn't mean you should be bad in order to get to the good. Some people say, well, all of these things that were a part of my life is what made me to be here. And I would say, man, it wouldn't have been better for you to have obeyed the Lord. Wouldn't it have been better for you to have done these things, right? It's always better to obey the Lord. It's always better to walk in his path. It's always better to listen for his voice, beloved. He will accomplish his will for you. And he knows which steps you're going to take. He's got your days numbered, and he's got the contents of each day already planned out for you. The best thing for you is to, in his will, be everything that he desires you to be. Mature fast. Know his word. Walk in his way. Verse 5, Joseph tells him not to be terrified of him. Not to dwell too long on their great wickedness, angry with themselves for selling him here and pushing him away into the world. He says, because God sent me before you to preserve life. Your rebellion and your sin didn't thwart God's plan. In fact, their bad behavior had been factored in by God, turned from their intent to his good intent. And the point is this, some misapply this truth, thinking that since God wove it into his plan from the start, it was inevitable and therefore necessary. And so they think, well, it was good that I did those things. No. Had you obeyed and done the righteous thing, that would have been the plan, and the consequences that accompany sin may have been avoided. It's always better to do what's right rather than to presume upon his mercy and grace and trust God to fix it later. Joseph tells them there's still another 5 years to go where there'll be no plowing and harvest or food. He says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth to keep alive many survivors. Joseph wasn't just a savior of his own people, but a savior for the world at that time. But what's interesting is you start to realize, and again, you see the typology here, because they had rejected him, he's now in the world. And what did the world do? They received him. Pharaoh loved him. Pharaoh lifted him up and benefited and was blessed by him. And now what's happening to his brothers? They're invited to come from here over to here. Interesting, isn't it? Wasn't just you that sent me here, it was God. You sent me away and you rejected me. You wanted me gone. You sinned against me and you sinned against God. But God has made me a father to Pharaoh, his provider, his benefactor. And then there's two words that are used that I think are really, really cool in this. God has made me the Lord of all of his house, trusted governor in charge of everything under Pharaoh's authority. And God has made me ruler of all the land of Egypt, which basically you could at that time say authority and power over the world. He became a world power. Think of the typology. His own rejected him. God sent him to the rest of the world, made him a blessing, provider, savior for them, placed him in charge of everything with all authority and power. The very words that are used in this section, verse 8, the Lord, is the same exact word used in Psalm 110 when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Interesting. And the word that's used for ruler is the same word that's used in Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, one whose coming is from of old, from the Ancient of Days. These are the two verses that the scholars use to say Joseph is actually a type of Jesus Christ. Joseph lets them know how God has taken what they meant for evil and turned it, already woven it into his plan for good. He then gives directions to them. Hurry, go tell our father about all of this stuff. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Tell him to come down to me and to hurry. And he tells them that they will live in Goshen, near to Joseph, all of them, Jacob, the sons, the grandchildren, their whole family, along with all of their flocks and holdings. Come to me and I will provide you throughout this famine. You start to hear, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me, my burden is light. You start to hear some of these type of themes. So you'll keep your inheritance. Some of your Bible says that you won't lose your wealth. Better in the Hebrew is so that you won't lose your inheritance. Has a little bit more depth of meaning. You're not going to lose what you've gained. And then in 12 to 15 of this verse, we have the reconciliation. And look at this. You know, first he falls on Benjamin's neck. He says, you can see it's my mouth that speaks to us. You can tell my father of all my honor, hurry and bring. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's. You can almost picture that Benjamin's right next to him, right? This is his little brother. Brothers are the same mother. And so they're really close. So he's tucked in, right? And even when he's talking to them, he goes, you can see my mouth. Just as Benjamin can see my mouth, you can see my mouth. And then you see the very first one, he's just tucked right in there. He just grabs him and he cries. And they cry together. And then he kissed every single one of his brothers. And I want you to understand, individually, uniquely, each one forgiven, each one shown grace, each one an embrace with his brother. And after they had been reconciled, do you know what they do? They talk. The walls are down, the barriers have been removed, and now they can talk. Do you know why you can talk to God while your prayers are heard and answered? It's because the walls have been taken down and you've been forgiven of your sins. You now carry the righteousness of Christ. And so you can talk. They talked with him. Their fear was gone. Their guilt erased. And as brothers, they talked with one another. Can you imagine how much they had to share with one another? And then Pharaoh hears of everything that's going on. And what you find in the next few verses is Pharaoh gets involved. He says, I want you to send my carts with you. Send it to your father. Tell him to get everything and bring it all down here. I think part of it is Pharaoh doesn't want to see Joseph leaving, right? This is a blessing to our nation. He loves him. So if he's a blessing, times it by 12. Let's bring his whole family here. Give them everything we can give them. So he asks his family to come. Pharaoh insists that he uses his Egyptian wagons and chariots to bring them all to be near to Joseph. And so then verse 21 to 23, they do. They the sons of Israel. Now, wait a minute. Always before, they're the sons of Jacob. But now, what do you see? They're the sons of Israel. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey, each and all of them. They change of clothes. Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver, 5 changes of clothes. Father, he sent a whole bunch of gifts. And then he sends his brothers away, and as they departed, he says to them, what? Don't fight on the way home. Don't fight on the way home. Don't quarrel on the way home. This is what I'm going to close with today. Why is that needed? Should that be needed? Surely after this wonderful reconciliation, surely after being given all this forgiveness, there would be nothing to fight about, These are men we're talking about. They're not yet in heaven, right? They're men. Where are they headed? To Jacob. It's going to be great to tell Dad. Who gets to tell Dad that Joseph is alive? Okay, well, the same person who's going to tell him why he's still alive. How did he get to Egypt in the first place? Oh, no. Can you imagine getting closer and closer to home, realizing that it was all going to come out? Can you imagine, Jacob, 22 years you've let me think my son was dead. 22 years you've kept up a lie. 22 years you've seen me with a broken heart. 22 years. It'd start getting you nervous as you got closer to home, right? And so I can imagine Reuben saying, well, you know, I told you to put him in a pit, and my plan was to come back and protect him. And so that's what I'm that's my story that I'm going to be telling him. And then you can imagine Judah saying, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm the one that said, let's sell him. They were going to kill him. And I said, let's sell him. And so the reason he's still alive is because of my quick thinking, getting him sold. It's Simeon's the one that threw him in the pit. It's Simeon the one. You can all say, yeah, Simeon, right? So he's like, whoa. You can imagine exactly what the quarrel's going to be out. Your sin's bigger than my sin. No, my sin's bigger than your sin. No, you don't understand what's right. No, you don't understand what's right, right? And all of a sudden, they're quarreling over whose sin was bigger, whose sin was less. Hey, beloved, guess what? Ever stuck around a group of Christians for very long? Do you know what we all have in common? We all sinned against God. There isn't any one of us that would have gotten saved or getting to heaven on our own merits. There is nothing that we could have done. Every single one of us needed every drop of blood that Jesus bled on the cross for our sins. There are some stories in here that definitely the consequences were different. Certainly guess what? We all missed the mark. When we sit here together in a congregation, there's not one of us that can look and go, well, you know, I only needed a little bit of Jesus' blood, and you needed buckets of Jesus' blood, right? It doesn't work that way. We're all on equal footing in here. Every single one of us should be rejoicing in the grace that was shown to us, because without Christ, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't be forgiven of our sins. It should get rid of all of that wrangling and all of that jostling. We're people. His brothers, you know, this is new for them. So he knew, he was like, don't quarrel on the way. For us that mature, we should be so grateful for the forgiveness that we've given, is that we stop judging people that are around us, right? We come to our brothers and sisters and we point out the things that we think are hurting them and the things that are hurting us as a church, right? That's our jobs. Our jobs, because we love each other, right? It isn't because I'm better than you are and I want to see you frying for your sin, or I take any kind of pleasure in the fact that I'm not particularly falling in that sin right now. But you know what I love is that I have blind spots in my life. I have brothers in the faith, pastors, one in Idaho, one in Indiana. And every single time we got on the phone, you know what they asked me? They know my three weak areas, and I don't get very far in the conversation before those weak areas are questioned. How are you doing with this? You know, my one in Idaho's first question is, how are you and Jennifer doing? We're doing great. If I ask Jennifer, will she tell me the same thing? Do you have friends like that in the church? You need them. You shouldn't resent them. You shouldn't run away from them. You shouldn't avoid them. They're the ones who keep our feet straight. They're the ones that keep us on solid ground. They're the ones who love you. They're the ones who know you and still love you. All of us, beloved, are sinful people, weak, with blind spots. Let's not quarrel over whose sin is worse than the other, which one's better than the other. Let's just all be grateful. Let's all just wallow in the lavishness of grace that we have been given and share it. Share it with each other. Share it with anyone that God would give us in our lives, that we might show him the same love we've been shown. That's why he tells them, don't fight, guys. Joseph could have spent 22 years in bitterness. He didn't. You know what's interesting before I leave that, just to finish out this chapter? They arrive to Jacob. And when they tell him that Joseph is alive, do you see what it says? His heart stopped. Couldn't believe it. They opened a wound on his heart that no doubt he had worked very hard to keep it from bleeding. And it says they told him everything. They told him everything. And you know what Jacob's response was to them when they told him everything? And I think if they had quarreled, if they had started fighting amongst, well, you know, Simeon's the one, and they all started pointing troubles, he would have had to break up the fight, and it would have got him angry as a father. Dad, this is how he got there. This is what took place. And I guarantee you that as they told the story, there was a lot of we, and we, and we, and we. We own this. We did this. And what was Jacob's response? It is enough that my son is alive. Enough said. He could see the repentant hearts in his sons. He could see a change. It's enough that Joseph is alive. Let's get packing. And we'll pick up there next week. Joseph could have spent 22 years in bitterness, resentment, anger, hatred, plotting that if he ever got the chance, boy, he'd make them pay for what they did. But Joseph was walking with the Lord. He was loved by the Lord. He was watched over by the Lord. And he knew nothing happened to him that was outside of the Lord ordaining it. Knew that to be true. And so for 22 years, instead of plotting his revenge, Joseph longed for that day of reconciliation where he himself could pay his brother's debt. Do you know what that's what forgiveness is? It's paying the other's debt. We always want when a forgiveness, well, I want them to really feel it. I want them to know how much it is. I want them to, you know, we always have this mind, right? I want you to understand that's not a heart of forgiveness. That's a heart of vengefulness. I want them to hurt. It needs to cost them something. No, you know what forgiveness does? It costs you something. What you need to understand about forgiveness is you're the only one that can pay it. And so people that have hurt you in the past, can they ever fix it? Can they ever suffer enough? Will they ever know precisely how that hurt you or what that did to you? Only you do. Only you know how bad it hurt. Only you know the weight, the cost. The question then is to you, do you love them enough to pay it for them? Christ loved you enough. Oh, he knew your debt to the ounce. And he paid it all for you. That's forgiveness. And you know what's interesting is he paid that price for you while you were yet a sinner. That's love. Beloved, we need to have hearts like that. Not plotting to make others pay, but looking for the way that we can pay others' debts. See them drawn to the love of our, to the lover of our souls, our Savior. How we long to see others' hearts changed and moved. Don't you long to see God's heart, his characteristics manifest in your life? That people would say, I see Jesus' heart in you. The way you love, where does that come from? It's a great thing to be able to say, let me introduce you to him. It isn't me. His name is Jesus. We need to be praying that they might hear his call to them. And we need to remember what his call is to them. Please, draw near to me. Amen. Amen.